Today we're going to continue on to part two of what we started last week. It's in Ephesians chapter 1. It's the end of the first chapter, really. Last week we started a message that we said was what every Christian needs. We see Paul at the end of this first chapter to his letter to the Ephesians, where Paul publishes his prayer for these Ephesians, what it is that he prays for them. He says, first of all, that he does not cease to give thanks for them, these Christians, because of that he's heard of their faith in the Lord Jesus, and he's heard of the love that they have toward all the saints. Therefore, he doesn't cease to give thanks for them, and he also prays for them some things that he's asking God for. And last week we said this when we started, as we look at this here, we see Paul the Apostle praying for Christians who are mature Christians, something that I think that Paul and that we could see is stuff that every Christian needs. We ask God for things that we need when we petition Him. Paul's no different. He sees that every Christian, even these very mature Christians in Ephesus, have needs. And these are the things that he prays for them about. We started this last week. We're in Ephesians chapter 1, really, starting in around verse 15. So let's read this, and you'll see some that we talked about this week, and we'll talk about the rest of it. We talked some last week, we'll finish this week. Ephesians 1:15 starts and says, "For this reason, because I have heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love toward all the saints, I do not cease to give thanks for you, remembering you in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give you the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of Him, having the eyes of your hearts enlightened, that you may know what is the hope to which He has called you, what are the riches of His glorious inheritance in the saints, and what is the immeasurable greatness of His power toward us who believe, according to the working of His great might that He worked in Christ when He raised Him from the dead, and when He seated Him at His right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion, and above every name that is named, not only in this age, but in the one that is to come. And He put all things under His feet and gave Him His head over all things to the church, which is His body, the fullness of Him who fills all in all." Let's pray. Father, we even sang this earlier, that You would open our eyes that we can see, and open our ears that we could hear, and that You would illumine us by the Holy Spirit. And here it is, Paul prays the same thing for the Ephesians and publishes this prayer in such a way that we know that we need this from You too. Father, we need You to send us the Holy Spirit, the Spirit of wisdom and revelation, so that we might know You, that You would open the eyes of our heart, that we would be enlightened to know these things that we're discussing today, Lord. I pray that You would open our eyes and our hearts and our minds and our ears, even now, Lord, that we would hear You maybe for some of us for the first time. For many of us, Lord, to hear You again, to see You again, to know You better because of the things that we look into in Your Word, Lord. Please, I pray, open Your Word to us by the Spirit. Make these things to be real, not just in truth that we can hear, but in truth that we know and that we live according to, and that we experience these things today, Lord. I help You pray. I ask You to pray us. I pray You help us, Lord Jesus. Come and send the Spirit. Help us, Father. We pray for Your help today. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, so last week we began looking at this passage here. We said we can surmise really what Paul sees these Christians need. And what is it that he really says that he's praying for them about? What's he petitioning God for? It starts right in verse 17. He's praying that the God of our Father, of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, would give us the spirit of wisdom and revelation and the knowledge of Him. First, he prays that we could know God. Knowledge of God. Knowledge of Him. Not knowledge about Him, but truly knowledge of God. That we would know Him. Not just that we would know facts. That we would know Him. But it's not just that we would know God. There's other things that he prays that we would know. His prayer is really wrapped up in this word, or this thought about having knowledge of something, knowing not only God, but he goes on and says, knowing what are the riches of His glorious inheritance of the saints. He also says, knowing what is the hope to which He has called you. These are the things we looked at last week. And now today, He's praying that we would know what is the immeasurable greatness of His power towards us who believe. Before we talk about this power that we need to know, I want us to not miss this point that Paul sees the incredible need that every Christian has is to know. To know these things, to know. Every person, you know this about yourself? Probably know this about yourself. Really, every person has a desire to know about things that are bigger than themselves. Paul points this out to the Athenians when he's preaching in the Areopagus in Acts 17. Acts 17:24, as he's preaching to them, this is what he says to them. The God who made the world and everything in it, being Lord of heaven and earth, does not live in temples made by man, nor is he served by human hands as though he needed anything, since he himself gives to all mankind life and breath and everything. He made from one man every nation of mankind to live on all the face of the earth, having determined allotted periods and the boundaries of their dwelling place, that they should seek God and perhaps feel their way toward Him and find Him. God created all of this. He does all of it. He maintains all of it. He determines what happens, that the people should seek God, that they should try to feel their way toward Him. Yet, it goes on, He's actually not far from each of us, for in Him we live and move and have our being. Even as some of your own poets have said, for we are indeed His offspring. Being then God's offspring, we ought not to think that the divine being is like gold or silver or stone, an image formed by the art and imagination of man. The times of ignorance God overlooked, but now He commands all people everywhere to repent, because He has fixed a day on which He will judge the world in righteousness by a man whom He has appointed, and of this He has given assurance to all by raising Him from the dead. See, Paul's argument here with these Athenians at this point is, God created all of this stuff, He runs everything, so that people would seek Him. And notice He calls them to repent of something. What does He tell them to repent of? He tells them really to repent of thinking that we can form God by our own imagination, that we can know Him on our own, that we can create Him to be like us. Everybody has this desire to know something about the Creator, to know why we were created. And all of us, if left to our own devices, will, on our own, try to create something that we believe to be wisdom and knowledge about this God, and try to create Him in such a way that we think He's like this. Everybody does that. It's just how it is. And everybody has this desire to know Him, but many will try to create God by their own imagination. So what Paul prays for the Ephesians here is that they would know God, the real God, by experience, and they would know these truths about what God has done, that they would know the truth about what the hope is to which He's called us, the riches of His glorious inheritance, the immeasurable greatness of His power toward us who believe. He wants us and these Christians, all Christians, to know these things. You know, it's not just knowing about God, but it's the experience of Him. It's not just knowing that we have some hope, this sort of uncertain hope, but it's assurance based on the certainty of God's purposes in election and calling, not really on our feelings or our subjective leadings or how we feel about something, but it's the certainty of God's purposes in election and His purposes in calling. And He wants us to know, it says, what is the riches of this inheritance, that God purchased the people of His very own by the blood of Jesus, that we would be an inheritance for Jesus, and that we have a promised inheritance, that everything will be new for us in Christ when we see Him face to face and we're remade as He is. These are the things we talked about this last week. This week, we get to this phrase in verse 19, that He wants us to know what is the immeasurable greatness of His power toward us who believe. Before we really dive into this, I want us to take a minute, and I want to say that there's a temptation that I think we have, that there's a tendency that when somebody looks at this and tries to understand what it is that Paul's saying, there's a temptation to read the passage differently than the way it's written. Look at how it's written in verse 19. What is Paul's prayer? Paul's prayer is that we would know what is the immeasurable greatness of His power toward us who believe. I think there's a way that we can, I could, and some do, take this and read this, and they want to try to teach it and explain and preach a sermon about it, and it comes out something about how I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. He gives me power. We have power as Christians. Let's talk about the power that God gives us. And that's what this is about. This is about power and the power that the Christian has because God gave it to him. But that's not what it says. He doesn't say that we would know the power that God has given us. He prays that we would know the power of God. God's power. Irrespective of whether he's given it to us or not. It's not, this passage in its whole is not about us. This is about us knowing him. Not knowing really what it is that we've received. Christianity is sometimes put together this way and presented this way. About Christianity is about what you get. Paul's not praying that these guys would know what you get. Paul's praying that these people would know God and who he is and what he's doing, what he's done. Know God's power. He wants us to remember this, I think, that it's primarily that we know him, his calling, his inheritance, his power. We're going to try today to keep this focus on God, and I'm going to try to avoid this kind of tendency or temptation towards bringing it towards what it means for us. I want God to be on display. We'll talk about what it means for us when we turn the page and start in Ephesians chapter 2, which starts and says, "And you were dead in your trespasses and sins, and God's power regenerated you." That's where we pick up what it means for us in the next chapter. Today is not about that. Today is about what every Christian needs is to know God in his power. So what is this power here? What is it like? The power that Paul's talking about is a specific kind of power. When you talk about God having power, oftentimes we think about God having power in creation and in providence, and that he created everything and he maintains everything and he keeps everything running, and everything happens because he's involved in it, because he plans it, purposes it, causes it. This is power. This is power from God. Power to control the devil. Power to control evil. Power to control the weather. Power to control the stars and the cosmos and the universe. That's not the power on display here. This power is power toward us who believe. So the power that God exerts in salvation. In the changing of the eternal destiny of his people, those who believe. This is the specific power. We Christians need to know more about this power. We need to know more of this power. Everybody can know about the cosmic powers of God by opening your eyes and just being honest about what you see. Only the Christian can experience the particular, peculiar power of God exerted in our salvation. Only the Christian can experience that. And this experience is what Paul wants the Christians in Ephesus to have more and more of. That they would know it better and better because God, by his spirit of wisdom and revelation, the Holy Spirit, would cause them to know God and his power in this stuff. Remember, we talked about this last week, that in order to understand spiritual things, you have to have a spiritual new birth. And in order to know anything about God, God has to explain himself to us. We cannot know God by simply thinking about him. He has to come and tell us who he is, and what he thinks, and what he does. If you remember this last week, I used the analogy of, I am not going to know my wife better by putting her in a different room and staying away from her for 3 years and thinking really hard about what she's like. This is how people try to approach God, isn't it, sometimes? I'm going to think really hard about what he must be like. Or maybe I'll read a little bit of the Bible and then I'll think really hard about what it means. You can't read the Bible and think really hard about what it means and get anything of spiritual truth out of it without the Holy Spirit opening your eyes that you can see. Therefore, Paul prays that the Holy Spirit would open the eyes of their hearts, that their eyes of their heart would be enlightened to these things. To what is the hope to which he's called us, the glorious inheritance in the saints, and his immeasurable great power. That's our topic today. I don't think that there's probably any better place to try to get a handle on what is this power of salvation than this passage. This is a fantastic passage where Paul spends the rest of this chapter for us trying to explain to us what is that immeasurable great power that's exerted towards us who believe. As Paul explains to us his power, he seems, as if you read this, he almost seems to get sidetracked in his praying, almost like he's caught up in his own thoughts about Christ as he's remembering this, and he goes through the remainder of this little section kind of going on and on about Christ, and you might almost read it in such a way that, like, he's preaching and Paul's just getting all into it and all excited, and he's getting sidetracked a little bit. He's not talking about the praying for them, and he went off about praying about thinking about Christ, and he's exalted and he has a huge name and he's about the church, the head and the dominion and the power and the glory. And you might make the mistake of thinking that Paul did that. I don't think Paul did that at all. I think Paul's very, very specifically, very intentionally trying to explain this power to us. This is not easy to comprehend power, I don't think. Now, he is enraptured thinking about the Lord Jesus, but I want us to do what I think Paul intended us to do, is to try to figure out these statements in such a way that it explains the power. So the first statement about this power that's exerted towards us is Paul tells us here that it's according to the working of his great might that he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead. The power that's exerted toward us by God is according to the working of his great might that he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead. It's a resurrection power. Now, this phrase, according to, is kind of awkward here, but Paul has used it four different times in this letter up to this point already, according to. It, just in a few verses. It starts in verse 5, he says, "In love he predestined us for adoption as sons through Christ Jesus according to the purpose of his will." How is it that we were predestined for adoption? According to the purpose of his will. In him, verse 7 says, we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our sins, according to the riches of his grace. Verse 8, right away it says, this grace he lavished on us in all wisdom and insight, making known to us the mystery of his will, according to his purpose. Verse 11 says, in him we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to his purpose. This phrase, according to, according to, according to, Paul's been using this in such a way that it means because of. In love he predestined us for adoption as sons through Jesus because of the purpose of his will. He purposed to do it. Because he purposed to do it, he predestines us. We have redemption through his blood because of the riches of his grace. Because of these things. So I think we can look at it this way here too, that we have this immeasurable great power toward us because of his working that he worked when he raised Jesus from the dead. This is one way of looking at it. According to this power that he exerted when he raised Jesus from the dead, because of that power that he exerted raising Jesus from the dead, we have power towards us. Immeasurably great resurrection, salvation power is exerted towards us because of the power that the Father used when he raised Jesus the Son from the dead. Think about what happened over there at the cross. Just think about the crucifixion for a minute and the resurrection. Contemplate this, the power of God, the Father, present at the crucifixion and the resurrection of Christ. Jesus was crucified by men, but much more happened at the crucifixion than just a man dying unjustly, right? Think about these verses. 2 Corinthians 5:21 says, "For our sake he made him, the Father made Jesus the Son, to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God." God the Father powerfully takes the sin account of the believers and credits it to Jesus on the cross in such a way that Jesus the Son becomes sin. I don't even know what that means. It's more powerful than I can comprehend about God becoming sin. let alone the fact that God the Father could do this cosmic transaction where he trades the accounts. But that's what it says happened, is that Jesus was made to be sin who knew no sin. And what happened when he was made sin? Isaiah 53:5 says he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. He was crushed in such a way that Jesus himself, in Matthew 27:46, says, my God, why have you forsaken me? This is what's going on the cross. Jesus is being made sin, taking the sins of his people, made sin. And the Father crushes him in such a way that he cries out, why have you forsaken me? 2 Thessalonians 1:7 explains it this way. It says, the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven with his mighty angels and flaming fire inflicting justice or vengeance on those who do not know God, on those who do not obey the Lord of the gospel of our Lord Jesus. What will happen to those guys who are paying for their own sin? 2 Thessalonians 1:9 says they will suffer the punishment of eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his might. Something like that happened to Jesus on the cross that is like what will happen to those who have to pay for their own sins. Eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord. That's what kind of happened to Jesus. That is what happened to Jesus. In these words, he was crushed, and why have you forsaken me? That happened to Jesus, what will happen to those who have to pay for their own sin. That's what's going on there. How does God become sin and God turn his back on God and forsake God, and how does God get crushed? I don't know. I just know that's what the verses say. That's what's going on. That's what's happening over here. I'm not even going to try to defend it about, you know, try to figure it out as if I have any way of understanding it. I just can see that this is what these verses say. That God the Father poured out his wrath on Jesus. He destroyed Jesus on the cross. Everlasting destruction is the phrase that's used repeatedly for those who have to pay for their own sins. Jesus had to pay some sort of a penalty that's equal to everlasting destruction, not for one man's sins, but for the sins of all of his people. That's the amount of payment, everlasting destruction. And Jesus died on that cross. It did appear, did it not, that death had taken him. The Lord of glory died. But death and the grave could not hold him. Nothing short of the power of the Almighty God is required to take the man Jesus dead for the sins of his people and raise him to life. Nothing short of unlimited, immeasurable, great power has to be exerted by God the Father to take the man Jesus and to raise him from the dead. This is the power that was required for any power to be exhorted towards us. For you to have any experience of the power of salvation, Jesus had to have that. This had to happen first before we get it. You know, it's just unimaginable to think that Jesus on that cross not only defeated death, but he actually quenched the wrath of the Father and destroyed death. He destroyed it. He knocked death out of the park. He took all of the wrath of God. Everything that God the Father could hand out to him, he took it. I don't think that Jesus was just speaking in sort of exaggeration on the cross when he said, my God, why have you forsaken me? I don't know how the Son is separated from the Father. I don't know, but it says it, that the payment requires separation and destruction. But here it is, Jesus becomes evident that the power was exerted on him because he becomes a priest, not on the basis of the legal requirement concerning bodily descent, but on the power of an indestructible life, Hebrews 7 says. Hebrews 7 says that Jesus had the power of an indestructible life. Therefore, he could be raised from the dead and be made a priest in heaven with God the Father. A priest in a way that he wasn't before that. He hadn't yet made a sacrifice for sin. He hadn't yet been raised from the dead until after he had been raised from the dead. And the power of the indestructible life is something that God the Father had to give the Son. The Son had to have the power. They have this power in them. Romans 1:4 says that Jesus was declared to be the Son of God in power according to the Spirit of holiness by His resurrection from the dead. The resurrection is the declaration of the power that this is the Son of God. The resurrection is that. And so Paul tells us that he wants us to know what is the immeasurable greatness of His power toward us who believe, according to or because of the working of this great might that the Father worked in Christ when He raised Him from the dead. That power that is towards the believer is like that. It's because of that. And it's akin to that. It's similar to it. It's the same kind of power. When God the Father exerts this kind of power towards the believer, it's the same kind of power that He used when He raised Jesus from the dead. It's a resurrection sort of a power. 2 Timothy 1:9 tells us that God's purpose and grace and power are manifested through the appearing of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, who abolished death and brought life and immortality to light through the gospel. The Father worked His power to raise Jesus from the dead. It's the type of power that's worked towards us. And I mentioned it, but Ephesians chapter 2 talks about that towards us. If you look at it, Ephesians 2:4 says, God being rich in mercy because of the great love with which He loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. That resurrection power that He used to raise Christ from the dead is the same sort of power, the same type of power that He uses towards us. Paul wants us to understand this power better. That the power that was exerted towards Christ, and so he starts explaining it. What's the power of God in salvation towards those who believe? First of all, it's the working of His great might that He worked when He raised Jesus from the dead. It was first evident most clearly at the raising of the resurrection of Christ, the raising of Christ from the dead. We have to make note that this is the kind of power that we have towards us. But what else about God's power? We're not going to take this side thing to talk about us right now. We're going to talk about God. I said we're going to do that. So what about us? What about God? Now we have a risen Savior. Now we have one who was dead, but who lives in heaven and is at the right hand of the same Father who destroyed and abandoned Him. Look at the passage. It says that this is the power toward us who believe according to the working of His great might that He worked in Christ when He raised Him from the dead and seated Him at His right hand in the heavenly places. Do you know what God did? The Father did? He imputed all of the sins of the people of God onto Jesus, made Him sin, crushed Him eternally with an eternal sort of destruction payment. He crushed Him. He caused Him to suffer. God did all of this stuff to Jesus, and then He raises Him from the dead and takes the man, Jesus, who had been sin, who defeated sin and absorbed the wrath of God, and elevates Him into heaven. He doesn't just raise Him from the dead, but He brings Him up to be with Him. And not just anywhere, but at the right hand. At the right hand, seated next to the Father, the place of power and authority and honor. There's no better place of higher honor in all of the created anywhere than at the right hand of God the Father. What power to take a man who had been counted as a sinner and to raise him up, not just to life, but to the best place. The best place. This is a kind of power that God had to exert when He raised Jesus from the dead, that not only was it a defeat of death and a payment for sin, but it also had this extra power of making Jesus high and exalted, seated with God. That is some kind of power. Acts 5:30 says, "The God of our fathers raised Jesus, whom you killed by hanging Him on a tree. God exalted Him at His right hand as leader and Savior to give repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins." Can you imagine being there amongst the people who are chanting, "Crucify Him, crucify Him," seeing Him whipped and defeated and beaten and weak and out of energy, and taking his last breath and using it to cry out, my God, why have you forsaken me? And now Peter's coming to you and telling you, God with power raised him from the dead. He's resurrected. He lives today. And he's seated with God in heaven at his right hand, the place of all honor and glory and power. That same Jesus that you all just killed. And that God, more than that, crushed and punished for your sin. That kind of power ought to start blowing your mind. Paul wants us to know, what is this power that God has worked towards us for our salvation? This is definitely unusual and unique power that we need to understand better. You know what? This might be a tad blasphemous to say, but only God himself could pay for sin, defeat death, return to heaven as powerful as ever, maybe more powerful. This might be the tad blasphemous part. Jesus has power now that he's been given that was only planned for. It was only planned that he should die for sin and be resurrected and be seated at the right hand of God as the resurrected Christ. It was only ever planned for until it happened. That power hadn't been exerted yet. It hadn't been given in this way. This is a new way. This is a new thing. This is more than was before. Jesus has always been rightly at the right hand of God the Father in heaven, has he not? But now he's been raised there because he earned it. Because he earned it in this other way according to the plan that they had made from all time past. Hebrews 10:12 says, when Christ had offered for all time a single sacrifice for sins, he sat down at the right hand of God, waiting from that time until his enemies should be made a footstool at his feet. For by a single offering he has perfected for all time those who are being sanctified. Until the sacrifice was made, he didn't have it where he was perfecting forever those who were being sanctified. There's all sorts of things that you could draw that might be too much to say at this, but there are things that we can draw out of this and see that this is power from God, that Jesus should be sitting at the right hand, that by a single offering he's perfecting people. That's some really outrageous power and some kind of new stuff, some stuff that hadn't been seen or heard before. All these people to whom Paul is writing, some of them had seen Jesus. They knew him to be a man. We don't have that. We're lacking that bit a little bit. To know that this man who walked around and got tired, fell asleep on the boat, such tiredness that the storm didn't wake him up, wanted to eat something, had to sleep, had to pray, was whipped and beaten and died, that man is the one who's been raised. This is a different kind of a power. And now that he's there, Paul goes on and says that this power towards us is like this power, or it's according to the power of the resurrection of Christ, and he was seated at the right hand in the heavenly places. What's that mean, Paul? Verse 21, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion, and above every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the one which is to come. He has put all things under his feet. This is what this means, what it's talking about. Jesus is far above all rule, far above all authority, far above all power and dominion. Not only in this age, but in the age to come. Think of it this way. In 1 Corinthians, Paul writes to them in chapter 15, verse 20, it says, but in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep, for as by a man came death, to Adam. By a man has come also the resurrection of the dead, Jesus. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ shall all be made alive. But each in his own order, Christ the first fruits, the first resurrection, the first taste of this. Then it is coming, those who belong to Christ will be resurrected at his coming. Then comes the end when he delivers the kingdom to God the Father after destroying every rule and every authority and power. For he must reign, this is what's going on now, he must reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet. There's an aspect of that happening now. It's not fully completed now, but Jesus is seated at the right hand of God, where he has an authority that's far above all rule and authority and power and dominion in the right hand of God at the heavenly places. For God has already put all things in subjection under his feet. But when it says all things are put in subjection, it's plain that he has accepted him who put all things in subjection under him. It's plain that Jesus has everything under his rule, except for it's plain that not God the Father who gave him the power. This is part of the thing. Paul wants us to understand this a little bit, that God the Father exerted all of this power at Christ's resurrection, and when he ascended and brought him up into heaven, and when he made the payment for sacrifice in the eternal heavenly temple, and when all of this stuff happened, and now while he's ruling, it's all because God the Father has exerted this power in this way too. This has something to do with the immeasurably great power toward us who believe. Jesus is reigning and ruling. Some take this passage, and I'm not going to do this, but rule and authority and power and dominion and come up with all these different things about the angels and the demons and the governments and all this other stuff. Anything you can name. Let's just say it's anything you can name. Anything you can come up with, Jesus is ruling all of these things, not only in this age, but the one to come. Already, God the Father has put all things under his feet. Already that's the case. Now Jesus is continuing to work these things out, and there's a final consummation of these things, but we're not talking about that part of it today, about the power that is yet to be displayed when Jesus returns. But he's already has the right to do all of this stuff. Jesus already had the right to do all of this stuff, didn't he? Just by virtue of creation and ownership, Jesus has had the right to do all of this. Now there's something different that Paul wants us to know, that he has now earned this right by the power of his indestructible life and the fact that he made payment for sin and he purchased for himself a people of his very own, and he defeated every demonic activity, every action of Satan, every effect of sin. He's defeated all of it at the cross, and it proves it when God resurrected him with power and seated him at the right hand in heaven next to him. And now we know that all of these things are true this way because of this resurrection, and there's great power that we need to know about. Remember in Matthew 28:18, remember what Jesus said to them right before the Great Commission? All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. That sounds like there's something kind of new about his statement after his resurrection, that something's been given to me. He doesn't say, I've had all authority in heaven and on earth since the beginning, although that's true. But the man Jesus who stands before them resurrected has now been given authority and power. The man Jesus now has it in a way that he didn't really before. We want to know something of this. What do we know that Jesus does have now for sure? He goes on, Paul goes on to say, he has all this far above every rule and authority and power and dominion. In this age, also the age to come, everything's under his feet. And he couches this one phrase right in the middle of that, that he has a name that's above every name that is named. The power of God gives Jesus a name that is above every name that is named. Not only now, but in the age to come too. Jesus has this already. It's because if Philippians 2:8 tells us this way, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Do you know, before that happened, nobody knew the name of Jesus? Not as anything special. There was all kinds of guys named Jesus, I think. All sorts of guys that had variations of the name Jesus who walked around on the planet. They were just given names. But that's not the way it is now, is it? That the name of Jesus is just some other old name like Bill or Bob or Francis or something. It's not just any old name, is it? His name was not hallowed before his resurrection. His name was not respected before the resurrection. His name had no effect other than right before he was crucified. It had the effect of mocking. But now the name of Jesus has a different effect. Why is that? God's power has made it such that Jesus already has this name. And eventually, someday, every knee will bow at that name. Jesus will be said and knees will bow. And mouths will confess that He's Lord at the name of Jesus. This is evidence that God has powerfully worked events in history and events into the hearts of His people, men and women, that the name of Jesus is hallowed today, that His name is exalted, that He has a name that is above every name that is named. We sing songs like, Jesus, Jesus, there's something about that name. Kings and kingdoms will all pass away, but there's something about that name. You're welcome for not singing. There's something about that name. We need to know the power of God the Father giving the man Jesus a name that is above every name. If we can comprehend some about God the Father exerting His massive power in salvation toward us who believe to cause us to see Jesus as a name that is above every name, we see a little bit of the power. We taste the power of God in our salvation to know that the Father has exerted that kind of force to make the name of Jesus powerful and exalted and high and above every name, so that at His name our hearts should leap upward, remembering Him, thinking about what He's done, who He is. The fact that the name of Jesus is exalted is evidence that God has worked with this immeasurably great power towards us who believe. Particularly towards us who believe, the name of Jesus in many places is still reviled and mocked. But it's known now. At least you can say that. It's a name that's known like no other name. The name of Jesus. Even though there's some who don't know that name, His name is much different than all other names. The fact that Jesus is exalted, that God has worked powerfully in these things. And just where exactly in the world is the name and the person of Jesus so revered? Just where exactly? Look at what Paul says this. He says that Jesus has been seated at His right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion, above every name that is named, not only in this age but in the age to come. And He put all things under His feet and gave Him, Jesus, as head over all things to the church. Where is that name of Jesus and the person of Jesus so revered? In this world, it's in the church. He's recognized, celebrated, confessed as the head in the church, the ruler, the leader. Is He confessed and celebrated as the head of the U.S. Congress? Maybe the UN? Maybe in jolly old England? South Africa? Korea? Anywhere? Of all of the places in the world, even in Jerusalem, is His name hallowed there? No, Jesus is recognized as who He is only in the church. It says here that He gave Him as head over all things to the church, which is His body. God gave Jesus to the church. He's given to the church by the power of God that in the church, Jesus would be this one who's hallowed and respected and revered. All of this is done by the power of God, that Jesus would be confessed and followed as the head, the Lord, the Master, over the church and the people. The church is the people. The people recognize Him this way, and the Christians are so blatantly supposed to be in the church that they're one and the same in this passage, that Jesus has been powerfully given to the church as the head of the church, which is His body. Nothing else under all of creation, no other place, will you ever find groups of people gathered together who have renounced their allegiance to all others in order to follow one Lord. Not like this. Here you will find in the church people saying with Peter and the apostles, we must obey God rather than men. And here in the church is the only place that the Bible says that Jesus is set up as the head. You can have all kinds of organizations who say he's the head, but the Bible doesn't confirm it for you. You have to base that on your subjective thought. You can't objectively see it in the Scripture. The only organization on the face of the planet where it says that Jesus dwells as the head over all things, which is His body, is the church. That is the only organization that is said to be His church, His body. It's the only one. There are plenty of other organizations who claim to be these followers of Christ, and they might well be, but none of them have the sanction of the Scripture the way the church does. And look at what the church says, or the passage ends with, as Paul ends it, talking about this thing. Look at what it says here. The church is defined as Christ's body, comma, the fullness of Him who fills all in all. I know a few churches, and I know maybe this one particularly well, and I'm often inclined to think of churches as places where the sinners are gathered, where the problems are happening, and where people have conflicts and personality disputes, and they rub each other the wrong way, and you got pride and arrogance sometimes, and you got people puffed up in their knowledge, and you got people who want their way, and the other guy who thinks the other guy's doing it wrong, and disputes about doctrine. And the church is this place where we all learn to get along in the midst of all of those things. But that's not what's said about the church here. According to God's power, the church is where the fullness of Christ is. I almost can't make those things come together. If it didn't say it, I wouldn't believe it. That the fullness of Christ is in the church. Where on the planet is the fullness of Christ? In all of creation. The fullness of Christ is seated at the right hand of God in heaven and in the church. To take lightly anything about the church is to take lightly the fullness of Christ. From God's perspective, you might think differently, and you can dispute with me about this one. And this is a disputed passage a little bit about who is the him and who is it the thing. But this seems to be the most widely accepted interpretation, and the one that follows the way that the flow of the passage is that God gave Jesus powerfully as head over all things to the church, which is His body, and the fullness of Christ dwells there. This is a really a great mystery. The power and the authority the Bible says that God has given to the church through Christ is really kind of unimaginable. The Bible says these sorts of things. We're not going to go on and on about the church today. Today is not about the church. We'll talk about these things. We'll cover this more fully when we get to chapter 4, which is where Paul expands these thoughts about the unity of the body and the fullness of Christ that's demonstrated in the church. So we'll get to that, okay? So just you can wait for that. But when we talk about the power of God, and the power that God exerts, immeasurably great power toward us who believe, that power is because of and like the power that God the Father used when He raised Jesus from the dead. When He continues to take Jesus and not only raise Him from the dead, but to elevate Him to His right hand and give Him all dominion and rule and power and authority, and to make Him head over the church. All of these things come together. This is what Paul presents to us here about trying to explain to you what is the immeasurably great power of God exerted towards those who believe. Paul wants us to know this power. We need to know this power. If we don't know this power, we will have wrong ideas about the church, about authority, about who Jesus is, about what we've been given, about how it was done. All of it will be wrong if we don't have this knowledge of the immeasurably great power that God exerted when He raised Jesus from the dead. So if you look back over here, what does every Christian need? Here's the summary. Every Christian needs these things to know God. We need the Spirit of wisdom and revelation so that we might know Him and the knowledge of God. We need the Holy Spirit to give us wisdom, the wisdom of God, that we can know Him. If the Holy Spirit doesn't teach us God, we won't know Him. You cannot know the spirit of a man unless the man explains to you what his spirit is. We cannot know the Spirit of God unless the Spirit communicates these things to us. We need the Holy Spirit, the Spirit of wisdom and revelation, to have these things revealed to us so that the eyes of our hearts might be enlightened. The eyes of our hearts, this place where we make all of our decisions and make our purposes and call these things what they are. We need to be enlightened. And this is what the Christians need, to know God and to know what is the hope to to which He has called us, we have to have an ever-increasing confidence in the calling of God. He wants us to know the hope, not uncertain hope, but certain hope, assurance, the hope, as the Bible talks about, to which He has called us, the promises that He has made, the things that He's given already. Well, He wants us to have this ever-increasing confidence in the promises that are in Christ. He also knows that the Christians need to know what is the riches of His glorious inheritance in the saints. We need to have more and more appreciation of what we've been given now and more expectation about what's to come. We have to know something more about this inheritance so that we might be better Christians, be closer to God, might be more acceptable to Him and be more beneficial to those around us and be working harder in these things for Christ. And today, we need to know what is the immeasurable greatness of His power toward us who believe. We need an ever-growing comprehension about what was actually done at Christ's death and resurrection. What it means that He has dominion over everything. What it is to have Jesus have a name that is exalted above every name. We need to know these things. We need to know these things in the church. Paul identifies that these are the things that the Christians need to know. Therefore, of all of the things that he could have prayed for these Christians about, these are the things he prays for them about. And so it raises a question. You, Christian, you, do you know your enormous need for the increasing knowledge of these things? Do you know your need to know? If you're a Christian, you should know your need to know. And you should know where to go to get your need met. Go to the Spirit of wisdom and revelation. Go to God. Seek God while He may be found. Ask Him for more knowledge, more wisdom. Ask Him for more revelation of who He is and what He's done for you. Seek Him while He might be found. We have to worship God. We're supposed to worship Him in spirit and in truth. And how do you worship Him? Without the Spirit and without the truth. We have to have both. It's in the Bible where we can see these things. It's by the Spirit that we can understand these things. It's in the church, actually, where the fullness of Christ dwells, that we can make ourselves to be made available to receive these things from Christ. I pray that we would know these things, that Christians would know these things. And those who might not know the Lord, who might not know God, who have never experienced these things, the answer is the same for you. Seek God while He may be found. Ask that He would show you these things. Ask that He would reveal Himself to you, that He would tear you down. Go to Him and confess to Him that you've been your own Lord and you don't want to be your own Lord anymore. You've done exactly what this preacher guy said. I've imagined God to be what I thought He was and I made Him up. If you've made God up, confess and repent. Do what Paul told those Athenians to do. Repent of making God up. Tell Him that you've done it. Confess it. Change it. Make it different. Call out to Him. Seek Him while He may be found. Jesus has already died, and the power has already been exerted for those who believe. So come today and believe. Let's pray. Father, I thank You this morning for gathering us here, for giving us this church. Lord, I thank You for revealing Your truth to such as us. Lord, I thank You that You've entrusted the deep, meaningful things of the Spirit to those who are basically vessels of clay, Lord. I pray that You would open our minds and our hearts and our eyes that we could see and know and understand. Lord, give us an ever-increasing knowledge and wisdom and revelation of who You are. Jesus, make us to be transformed by what You've done and, Father, by what You've given and the power that You've used. Lord, I pray that we would have some better understanding today, now than we had yesterday, about this great power that's been exerted by You when You raised Jesus from the dead, and that the purpose of even stating all of this stuff is that the reason why Jesus did all of this is that You might exert Your power and salvation toward us who believe. Father, I pray that You would cause us to come to You in belief. Lord, have us to come to You seeking You, repenting, having faith in Jesus as our Lord. I pray that you give these things to us, Lord, in ever-increasing measure. Lord, I thank you for the opportunity and the privilege of being part of your work here in this planet. And Lord, I pray that you're glorified by what's been said today. Jesus, your name is above all names. It's the only name by which we can come and ask anything. So it's in your name and by your mediation that we ask. You give us these things and more. Amen.